Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 23. It is two whole chapters. If you are using one of the church Bibles, you will find that beginning on page 672. Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. My family knows a family of four in number who, if we could interview each of them outside of the hearing of the rest of them, we would find, I am fairly certain, that each of them would well remember, with pleasant memories, a specific meal that they shared roughly 15 years ago. I think all four would still remember that meal. They ate out on that occasion, not because they had designed to do so, but because in the course of making dinner, Mom burned the beans. And that was the phrase that ran through their family for some weeks. We would hear that, particularly from the children, quite joyously and robustly. Mom burned the beans. They were apparently not a side dish, but a critical part of the main entree. And once the beans were burned, dinner was ruined. Dad remembered his covenant vows. And instead of berating his wife and making her feel a fool, turned it into a joyous and memorable event. He made it a silly and funny thing for the kids, coined the phrase, I think, Mom burned the beans, and took them out for dinner. As I say, I think they would all remember that dinner just because Dad made it be a fun thing. We have in the text before us a question that comes to Jerusalem, comes to the prophets and the priests from some of God's people. Should we continue to fast? And God begins to answer harshly and then moves into reiterating his covenant promises for his people, and then comes to the place where he, like that husband and father, turns the fasting into feasting, turns the sorrow into joy out of his covenant faithfulness. Before we read the passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us as your people, and we acknowledge that it is not because we are good people that you are good to us. It's because you are a good God, that you have chosen to call us, to make us, to be your people, to forgive us our sins, and to patiently walk with us through our many failings, and to do us good. We ask that you would do us good even now. Send forth your Holy Spirit to make use of your word, to teach us who you are as our covenant-making, covenant-keeping, glorious God, our Lord and our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men everywhere against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In his commentary on the book of Zechariah, Pastor Brian Gregory says that the passage we have just read, chapters 7 and 8 taken together, have a chiastic structure. Most of you probably know what that is. The Greek letter chi looks like our letter X. And a chiastic structure is one where an initial statement is made that is mirrored then by a statement that's made last. And then comes a second thing, which is mirrored by the second to last thing that is said. And the structure serves to put emphasis on whatever lies in the middle. The chiastic structure that Gregory points to is, first of all, a question about fasting, which in the end of the passage we have an answer to. The fasting will be turned to feasting. Then after the question, we have a sermon against hypocrisy. The second to last thing that we have in this passage is a sermon on sincere obedience. And what we have in the middle is the Lord's promise to transform Jerusalem, what God will do to save his people. We will roughly follow that outline as it does just move through the passage. The first thing that we have then in the first three verses of chapter 7 is this question. It is brought to Jerusalem. It is brought to the temple there. They have come to worship. They have come to offer sacrifice and to pray. And they have come as a delegation to ask this question. The people are so together in this that it's put in the first person singular. Shall I weep and fast in the fifth month? More broadly, they are asking, how should I practice devotion to the Lord? How should I worship? They refer to a fast, one of four. We have them listed late in chapter 8. There were four fasts that God's people, Judah, initiated and practiced each year as they were in exile in Babylon. They each had reference to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. There was a fast that commemorated, mourned over, repented of the sins that brought upon them, first of all, the initial siege of Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar, his armies first came against Jerusalem, there was a fast that marked that occasion. There was another fast that commemorated the initial breach of the wall. When that siege saw its first success, there was a fast instituted to commemorate that occasion. You may remember, if you know your Old Testament Bible history somewhat well, you may remember the prophet Jeremiah was much opposed by the king of Judah in his day, Zedekiah. Jeremiah came with a word from the Lord, which was this: I, the Lord, am giving you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So if you would obey me, the thing to do is submit yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. Stop fighting against him. Open the gates, let him in, and go into captivity. That's what I have for you. That was the word from Jeremiah. As you can well imagine, it was not a very popular message. And there were other prophets, false prophets, who called Jeremiah a false prophet. And so there were camps, almost like, you know, political parties here. There were those who followed the word of Jeremiah and believed that we should surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and that is what obedience to the Lord our God looks like in this instance. And there were those, like King Zedekiah, who said, you are weakening us, you are a plague upon us, we're going to kill you, or, as it turns out, put him in the bottom of a well and give him just enough bread to stay alive. When the armies of Babylon came in to Jerusalem, they treated Jeremiah kindly. Go figure. Not so much King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was not treated well. He was removed from the throne, and a different son of David, one Gedaliah, was put on the throne as a cooperative vassal king. He would submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He was of that party that listened to Jeremiah. And so Gedaliah was put by the Babylonians on the throne of Judah. And just a few months later, he was assassinated by members of Zedekiah's party. And so there's a third fast to commemorate that assassination of the Lord's anointed king. And there's a fourth, the one that they ask about, the one that happens in the fifth month of the year that commemorated the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and their being brought at last into exile. That's the one they ask about in the first place. This weeping and mourning and repenting and fasting in the fifth month. Now that we've come back, now that the temple is half rebuilt, that's about where we are. We're 2 years into a 4-year project of rebuilding the temple. Should we keep fasting, mourning over the destruction of the temple? Seems like a reasonable question, right? But especially in light of the answer that they receive, at least the initial answer that they receive, we have to look at the way they ask the question and see their self-focused hearts. Look at verse 3. Here they come to the priests who were in the house of the Lord and to the prophets asking this question, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Again, by itself, I can't necessarily read too much into that, but given the answer that they receive, I cannot help but notice the self-confidence and self-interest in that, "as I have done for so many years." You know, we've been kind of repenting over the sins of our fathers for 70 years. It's enough now, right? We've done enough. That can be over with now. As I say, the question can be put in terms of how should we practice devotion to the Lord? How should we worship Him? The initial answer that comes then is, well, not in the self-centered and rebellious way that your fathers did. Implication, which is what you have been doing. You've been serving the Lord in just those precise same ways that your fathers did, which brought about these things that you claim to be repenting of by this fast. There's an accusation of self-centeredness in the answer that we have in chapter 7, verses 5 through 14. They've asked about this fast. The initial response is, when you fasted, was that for me? Really? No, for me? You're kidding, right? Your fasts were just like your eating and your drinking. They were for yourself. So that it's not, as Paul has it in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Instead, whether they eat or drink or fast, they're doing everything for themselves. What do you mean, should we stop fasting? It doesn't really matter whether you fast or not. You're doing everything for yourselves. An accusation of self-centeredness. There's an accusation, too, later in that passage, verses 7 through 14, as the prophet goes on to answer this, of obstinate rebellion. This reference to the fathers. Is it, if you're looking for how should we be devoted to the Lord, how should we serve Him, how should we worship Him, well, here's an idea. Maybe you should have obeyed the voice of the prophets who came to your fathers, who said things like, oh, I don't know, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Hasn't God already made it clear to your fathers and your fathers' fathers that the fasting is not the point? That is not the service that He wants from you. What He wants from you is justice and mercy. And now you come asking, how should we serve the Lord? Should we keep fasting like we've been diligently doing for so many years? Well, you should have obeyed the word the prophets already gave you. How did your fathers respond? They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears. You know, like little kids. They were real mature, weren't they? I'm not listening to you. I'm not, nah. They made their hearts like flint. Hard. I will not listen. You cannot make me feel guilty. I will not do it. I'm just doing my best to take care of me and my family. You're not going to make me feel bad about that. You won't. I don't care what you say or how many prophets you send. They made their hearts like stone. And the implication to these who ask now in Zechariah's day is, You're just the same way. You're doing just those same things. You've asked how you should practice your religion, how you should be devoted to the Lord. This is a perennial problem with God's people. We have it addressed in the New Testament too. In Acts 26, verse 20. It was declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. What is declared? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, the works cannot save. But James is famous amongst us for saying what? Faith without works is dead. The faith you claim that doesn't show up in the way you treat other people, I'm sorry, I just don't believe you. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's written much closer to our own time, because every generation needs to hear it. Every generation has a tendency to harden the heart, to stop the ears, to shrug the shoulders, and then to ask, as though we were in earnest, how can we serve God? And then comes, as we come to chapter 8, the Lord remembering his covenant. Then comes, as we come to chapter 8, promise. Not cursing, but promise. Chapter 8, these first 8 verses of chapter 8 represent astonishing grace. What a stark contrast. How unexpected are these first 8 verses of chapter 8? When the prophet has just been so severely berating God's people for even asking such a hypocritical question, and for their practice of irreligion that they think of as piety, what follows immediately on the heels of that, no transition whatsoever, is promise, not curse, of beautiful restoration, not continuing desolation. Chapter 8, verse 2. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. God makes it clear that what he is about to promise to do for them is not a reward for their faithfulness and performance. It's not because, you know, they fasted so many years. It's because of him. It's because of his zeal, his intent, his purpose, his covenant. I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. I am the one who is the reason for the blessing that is coming. Verse 3 is clear that he pursues his own glory in this. Look, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Remember how Moses argued with the Lord when the Lord said, "Step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy this whole people and I'll start over with you." No more Israel, there'll be Mosesites. And Moses does not say, "Whoa, cool, I'll be the father of the whole nation." No, he says, if you do that, the Egyptians are going to hear about it, and they are going to say, the Lord took them out into the wilderness, and then he found out he bit off more than he could chew, and he couldn't save them out there, so he just put them to death. They bear your name because you put your name on them. So pursue the glory of your name by doing them good. And doesn't he say that here in verse 3? Not Jerusalem shall be called the city of amazing people. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Because the Lord pursues his own glory. There are blessings for Jerusalem promised here, no doubt. Indeed, there are no greater blessings than could be had, that could be had, than this: that they should dwell in the city of the Lord, on the holy mountain, that they should be called by his name, that they should be his people. But also, and principally, he brings these blessings to his people because these blessings display his glory. Then in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8, he paints a picture of what this Jerusalem will be like. It's a picture of peace and safety and joy. of prosperity. He calls to the mind's eye the most vulnerable members of society, the aged and the children. There are the elderly, both men and women, who shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem. So old, every one of them has a staff in the hand. Such elderly people were not necessarily a common sight in the ancient world. Life was hard, and medicine was poor, and not many people survived to such old age. And here is a picture of a city filled with them. The elderly have been preserved and provided for. Neither war nor work has robbed them of life or rest. Because notice that. There are not only plenty of aged people, but what do? Are they bent over at hard labor because life is hard and we need every hand that is capable of anything to contribute to the labor? No, they sit in the public places. They are at their leisure, safe and secure and provided for, enjoying the sight of the children. Again, boys and girls are playing in the streets without worry or care. This is a description of children who have never known fearful caution, hiding from the enemy or the oppression of scarcity. They're just happy and carefree, running around playing games because not even their parents fear to allow them the liberty of playing in the streets. See the amazing picture that's being painted of the renewed Jerusalem. Could it be possible? Could that possibly happen? This small, insignificant, oppressed people, they feel they have everything against them. Could we ever arrive at something that looks like that picture? My brother is a graduate of West Point Military Academy. When he was a student there, he was trying to arrange to come home, probably for Christmas, I don't know, but for some holiday, he was trying to arrange to come home. He went to a travel agent and said that he wanted to fly home. He wanted to fly into Sioux Falls, South Dakota on such and such a date. And I find it interesting that in the real world, my own brother has actually heard the phrase come out of someone's mouth, a travel agent's mouth. You can't get there from here. He told me that. I said, I can't believe it. They really said that? Yeah, she said, you can't get there from here. That very sentence. God's people had to think that when they heard this description. We can possibly get there from here. What does God say? Verse 6. If it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it be marvelous in my eyes too? Your incredulity is not the measure of my strength. That you don't see how we could get there from here makes no never mind to me. If I say I will do it, I'll do it. I know how I'll do it, and it won't be hard for me. Rich men can indeed enter the kingdom of heaven. Though Jesus says it is harder than passing a camel through the eye of a needle, the disciples say, well then, how could that ever happen? With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The Children's Catechism asks, can God do all things? So beautiful. I love the answer to this particular question. Because so often, and this is when you're teaching this catechism question to children, it's hard to overcome the automatic answer, yes, God can do all things. That's not the answer. Can God do all things? Yes. God can do all his holy will. If he wills it, it is holy, of course. And if he wills it, he can do it. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't make a square circle. But he can do all his holy will. And this possibility is sourced not in Norman Vincent Peale's or Robert Schuller's power of possibility or positive thinking. It's not rooted in American optimism, but in the everlasting covenant of God. The renewal of his promise made to Abraham, we have it in verse 8. they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He promised that to Abraham. He will not let it go. The promise and the possibility, nay, the certainty of what is promised calls for a response. A response from God's covenant people. A response that is compelled by his covenant grace. A response of God-centered obedience. We have it in chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. It's interwoven with encouragement. It's command that's put in this really encouraging and helpful way. We find the command, the instruction that is at the heart of the whole book of Zechariah to rebuild the temple. That is what they are to do because of its significance for their relationship with God. But it's put bookended between encouragement to let your hands be strong, verse 9 and verse 13. Let your hands be strong. Do the work confidently. Not because you are strong, but because the Lord is strong. What he has promised is not marvelous in his eyes. He will do it. Therefore, let your hands be strong. And get about the business of doing what God has commanded you to do. Because you trust in his goodness. Verses 11 through 13. He's talked about how it was, but how it will be. And then in verses 11 through 13, he paints this picture again, issuing these promises of what will be. Apparently, the land has to this point still remained quite desolate. There's hardly enough to harvest. Verse 10, before these days, there were no wages for man nor hire for beast. East of here in Kansas, you can travel at the right time of year. If you wanted to see this, I'm sure it would be easy to find. Go over and see the combining of the wheat fields. You see, you know, 7 or 8 or 9 or a dozen combines all stretched out. They look like, you know, half of the flight of geese. You got half the V out there just following, just harvesting the whole field in short order. You know, they travel around to all the different fields to do this because they can harvest so fast. Here they come and they say, would you know, we've got 12 combines here. We can harvest all your fields in about an hour and a half. It will cost you this much. You want us to? And the farmer says, there is no wheat. So, no. There's no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. That's how it was. But now, verse 12, the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. Trust in the goodness that God is bringing and in the strength he will give for service. And let your hands be strong. He says this to his people. Verse 13. You have been a curse. Now you will be a blessing. Well, we may hear now you will be a blessing to mean that you will bless other people. But it's parallel to you have been a curse. What does that mean? That you do other people harm? That doesn't really fit with their history. Now, I think what the language means is this. You have been a curse. It used to be that people in nations around who knew about what happened with you, the ways that I have afflicted you, would say to other people by way of cursing them, may you be like Judah, and may the land spit you out. Now the Lord says, I'm going to turn that around, and I'm going to make the name of Judah to be a blessing, so that people will still say, may you be like Judah, but now that will be a blessing upon another. May you be like Judah, and may the Lord prosper you in all that you do. That's how radically I'm going to turn things around, the Lord says. Verses 16 and 17, he gives them moral imperatives. Here's how you should behave with one another. Tell the truth to one another. He even goes to the heart and addresses your thoughts about your neighbor. Not just how you treat your neighbor, but how you think about your neighbor. It needs to be good and right and pure. Why? Well, the whole context cries out against an interpretation that says you need to obey these moral imperatives so that God will love and bless you. No, instead, even there in verse 17, he gives the reason. For all these things that I've just commanded you not to do, all these immoralities are things that I hate, says the Lord. What's the significance there? The moral imperatives are grounded in the character of God. The way that He is toward His people is to be the way that His people put Him on display in our thoughts, words, and deeds. We are to be like Him, to manifest His glorious goodness. We desire to glorify the one who has been so good to us. How do we do that? We are good in those same kinds of ways to those around us. That some dim reflection of who our God is might show up in who we are. And then we come at last to a more direct answer. Still not a perfectly direct answer to the question, shall we continue this fast? The answer that comes in verses 18 through the end of the chapter in 23 is, short or long term does not much matter. The Lord is answering by turning your fasting into feasting in a way that is abundantly more than we ask or think. Language from Ephesians 3:20, the Lord is able to do more than we ask or think. They have come asking, shall we continue to weep and fast in the fifth month? And when we get to a more direct answer, the Lord says, not just the fifth, but the one in the fourth month, and the one in the seventh month, and the one in the tenth month. And not just you don't need to fast anymore, but I'm going to turn those fasts into feasts. All of the mourning, all of the sorrow, all of the fasting will be turned into joy, into gladness, into feasting. Not just the one you asked about, not just the two previously mentioned, for the fast of the seventh month was brought in to the first sermon, but all four. Notice again the implications of God's covenant grace. Having promised that these fasts will be turned to gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah, the end of verse 19, therefore, because of the Lord's goodness, because of the Lord's salvation, therefore, love, truth, and peace. The Lord's goodness plants something of His goodness in us. And we are to cultivate that. And He will make it grow. Notice, too, the expanded blessing. I've said more than we could think or ask. That's evidenced in the four fasts being mentioned. But then the blessing moves out beyond Judah, beyond Israel, to include the nations. Not just Israel is coming out of bondage in foreign lands, but those people, those foreigners in those foreign lands, they come out of their own lands, seeking the goodness, the blessing, the kingdom, the glory of God. And not just a trickle. God's people in the time of Zechariah feel the reduction in their numbers. The 10 tribes have been lost. They went into captivity earlier into Assyria. They've been blended and mixed with other people, and they are largely lost. Judah is much smaller than it used to be, and not even all of those that are left have chosen to return to the promised land. They feel themselves a very small, diminished people. And now look what happens. Not only do the Gentiles come, but they outnumber the remnant of God's people 10-1. 10 Gentiles, or 20-1 maybe. Jew has two sleeves, right? 10 Gentiles will take hold of the sleeve of a Jew and say, let us come with you. We've heard that the Lord God is with you. We want to come with you to worship Him, to know the Lord, to serve Him, to receive of His goodness, and to be made like Him. God's people, the church, we have always lived surrounded by a hostile world. Indeed, the Greek word for church means called out ones. We are called out of the world to be something else. God's people have also always been called to repent of the hostility toward God and His character that resides within us. our self-centered rebellion against the Lord who loves and claims us at the table by the means of a covenant meal. The Lord reminds us of His steadfast love, His unchanging determination to be our God and to claim us as His people, so that no matter how marvelous it may seem in our eyes, He will finally redeem. The Son will be satisfied. We will be conformed to His character. All our sorrows will turn to joy. Indeed, this very feast is the appetizer, the first course of the great marriage feast of the Lamb, by which He feeds us, by His Spirit, through faith, with Himself, making us more God-centered and more other-oriented with every bite, as He lays claim to us and strengthens us with His grace for His service. We celebrate this feast, this covenant meal, because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself instituted it, and He presides over it. We hear the words of institution from the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." By participation in this feast, we remember the Lord's death until He comes again, which makes reference to the fact that He is no more dead, but has risen from the tomb and is returning. The sacrament is of inestimable benefit to strengthen His people against sin, to support them under troubles, to encourage and quicken them in duty, to inspire them with love and zeal, to increase their faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. It also sets forth in a visible sign the communion of saints. And therefore, all those who are visibly members of His body, namely through membership in good standing in some congregation of His church, are invited to participate in this sacramental meal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the giving of Yourself, serving as both priest and sacrifice, offering up Yourself for our sake. We thank You, too, for sending forth Your Holy Spirit to administer to us our union with You and all the blessings of the new covenant that You have sealed to us with Your blood. We acknowledge, O Lord, that this is but bread and grape juice, and yet we use them according to Your institution and direction. And You have attached Your promise to this practice, that You will meet with us here, that You will feed us with Yourself and communicate to us Yourself and the benefits of Your mediation. Send forth Your Holy Spirit to use these elements as His instruments to fulfill this promise You have made to us as Your people. We ask it for Your glory and our good in Your name. Amen. And now in His name I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which He has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had blessed it, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, as I, ministering in His name, now give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I ask that You hold the bread that we might partake together as the body of Christ. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. the body of Christ broken for you. Let's partake together. After the same manner also our Savior took the cup after supper, and having given thanks as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you. Hold the cup, we will partake together." He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood, the blood of the new covenant. Let us partake together of the cup. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for your rich mercy and invaluable goodness granted to us in this sacred communion. We implore your pardon for the defects of our whole service, and we pray for the acceptance of our persons and performances for the sake of Christ, whose death on our behalf we celebrate. We pray the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit might be granted us to enable us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so to walk in him, that we may hold fast to that which we have received, that no man may take our crown from us. And may our conversation be as such as becomes the gospel. And may we continually bear about with us the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. Make our light so shine before men that others, seeing our good works, may glorify you, our Father, who is in heaven. Amen.